Welcome to Friendship Community Church. Chuck's going to work on my power pack. I don't really need it. But as I was saying, the folks that are listening online for our first service, our 9 a.m. service, we stream for people that have sickness, if they're traveling, or they just want to check things out from a safe distance in real time, they can do that as well. I'm Michael DeMarco. I'm the pastor here. One of the things that we want you to know about, Paul Turner talked about our new meet and greet time at the end of the service in the Next Steps room right out these doors here, where you can learn more about what our church is about, how you can get involved, plugged in, ask questions. And after I greet everybody coming out the chute here, I'll pop in and say hi as well. That's not just for first-time guests, but for my lurkers out there. You want me to try that? Here, hold this for me. Mic stand, Chuck stand. You're welcome. It only gets worse. Okay, let's try this. Adam, am I that sounds like I'm amplified. Okay, go ahead and put that. Leave it on, though, because I'll need it later. Anyways, if you're visiting, not just for the first time, but if you're a lurker, because there's some of you that dart in and dart out because, you know, you're weird. but you're ready to be unweird and kind of pull into our community, come to that time afterwards. But after our second service at 1 o'clock today, we're going to have what we call here at Friendship Soup Bowl. It's Soup Bowl Sunday, where a number of our members are bringing crock pots of soup, crock pots that will not explode, and it'll be full of soup, and you don't need to bring soup to come eat soup. So from 1 to approximately 3, we'll have soups. It's a competition. We'll vote on the soups, or I will vote, and I will cast judgment. And then we're also having a cakewalk where you randomly win baked goods. So if people have baked cakes and cookies and brownies and stuff like that. So soup, baked goods, 1 o'clock today. Okay, so as this sermon series that we've been going through comes to a close, rivers, deserts, and swamps, getting over and through the trials of life, we've talked about rivers of guilt and pain, natural obstacles that are impossible to get around, dangerous to get swept away in, and necessary to get over. We've talked about the swamps of failure and unforgiveness and expansive, soggy marshes of muck and mire that are easy to get stuck in, lose hope in, and take perseverance to get through. But not only that, mindfulness to stay out of. But today, we're going to talk about the one category of trial that we haven't talked about up to this point. We're going to talk about deserts. Does anyone know which continent on the face of the earth is home to the largest desert on the earth? Africa. And the largest African desert is what? The Sahara, or the Sahara. There's two pronunciations. We talked about this again this morning. You're all wrong. You're wrong. The continent that houses, that is home to the largest desert on the face of the earth is Antarctica. Yeah, you don't get do-overs. It's Antarctica. It's Antarctica. No grace for you. It's Antarctica. The Antarctic polar desert is 5.5 million square miles and receives less than 2 inches of precipitation all year. 2 inches. And normally that's in the form of snow. We think of Antarctica as probably just dumping snow all the time. It's not. The Sahara Desert receives almost twice that. Almost 4 whole inches of... But when we're talking about deserts in our lives, in our hearts, there is one that is so vast, so arid and desolate that nothing and no one can survive there, let alone thrive. A desert so filled with mirages of emotional and spiritual water and shade that it can become a sweltering yet hypnotic journey from one false hope to the next, that you almost forget that you're in a desert while you're making no real progress in getting out. And the desert I'm talking about is this. It's the desert of self. The desert of self. It can be said that the center of a man or woman is their heart. And that's not just me that says that or thinks that, but it's a perspective and orientation as old as time, and certainly as old as the Bible. Think about it. Nashville, the heart of Nashville, you would probably say is maybe Broadway, Lower Broad, or Bridgestone, or maybe from a more philosophical sense, Music Row is the heart of Nashville. The center is always at the core of identity. The Bible talks about our hearts, the center of ourselves, in a very arid and desolate way. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, the prophet Jeremiah says famously, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." That last statement there is talking about God's judgment of our hearts and our minds, what we set our minds upon, what we worship, what we give value to, and there's nothing unsearchable about our heart to God. This from a recent issue of Psychology Today, a recent study published in the Psychological Science, a journal, suggests that people across the globe are becoming more individualistic over time. Individualism, as opposed to collectivism, relates to how independent and self-reliant and self-centered people are. Collectivistic people, on the other hand, and societies that are collectivistic, tend to be more communal and family-oriented and tend to work together instead of independently. Anyone see the State of the Union address and half the chamber standing and applauding and the other half sitting with their arms crossed? That was collectivism at its finest, right? No. Well, going on, couple this growth, this bent, this movement towards more individualism with a rise in narcissism, and this suggests that people are becoming more isolated and focused on themselves rather than others. So I want to ask you this question. Why this apparent trend, not to self-centeredness, but to more self-centeredness? Well, some think as countries become more economically developed, this causes a rise in individualism as people become more affluent, richer. The more you have, the less you need to rely on others. And that's what we all want, right? We want to rely on ourselves and on others less. Well, that's just the first major mirage in the desert of self. And that is the mirage of independence. You see, a mirage gives hope, an oasis of water and shade that relieves us from the desert and the sweltering heat. As a reminder, God said in Genesis chapter 2 that it is not good for man to be alone. He said this to Adam before he created Eve. But this verse is not just a verse for marriage, but a universal truth that we were made to need others in our lives, not out of preference or elective, but out of necessity. But the mirage of independence casts an illusion that friends, relationships, and affiliations are disposable. And our Western society fuels this illusion that independence will give ourselves meaning and value. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, that we are studying on Tuesday nights for the women, where we provide childcare, free childcare here, and on Saturday mornings for men, we read about Keller talking about a woman in her late 30s who had never married. She wrestled greatly with shame and a feeling that she had somehow failed as a woman because of the culture that she came out of and her family beliefs that she had received. Not only did she feel shame, but she felt anger towards the longtime ex-boyfriend that wouldn't marry her. So she went to a counselor. And the therapist told her that she shouldn't let a man or her marital status define her worth. That seems sensible, right? That seems like good advice, and it is. But then the therapist proceeded to say that she should pursue her career and her personal goals instead and find her worth in those. She felt better doing this, Keller writes, but she couldn't get over her resentment towards that man. Keller says she began to realize that the well-meaning counselor was only half right. Indeed, it was wrong of her to seek self-worth through male affection. That had been a trap. It had made her self-regard contingent on what men thought of her. But now she was being asked to look to her career and accomplishments as a way to feel good about herself. Why would I leave the ranks of the many women who make family their whole life to join the ranks of traditionally many men who make their career the same thing? She thought, would I not be as devastated then by career setbacks as I have been by romantic ones? Because she was going to a gospel-centered church, she realized that her answer would be no. No, I will rest in the righteousness of Christ and learn to rejoice in it. Then I can look at males or career and say, what makes me beautiful to God is Jesus, not these things. And so she did. And not only did she quickly find that she was less anxious about her job and her career, but she began to sense more and more the magnitude of God's love through Christ and through the body of believers that she gathered with every week. She began to experience a sense of being loved so deeply that when someone wrongs us, we can afford to be generous, able to forgive, like we talked about last week with the swamp of unforgiveness. Her anger against her former boyfriend and against men in general subsided, and then a few years later, to her surprise, she married. So we need to be independent of our need, our supposed need for humankind's affirmation, and we need dependence on Christ for his affirmation and dependence on each other as a body, especially the church. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer writes, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, that day being the return of Christ. Saying you can do life on your own is a mirage. Saying you can do church on your own is a mirage. So if the mirage of independence is not an oasis of life, but a false hope of just more sand that we ingest, then this means this, this fact. The desert of self is lonely. That's not in your note sheet, but you can write it down. The desert of self is lonely. Independence, hope in independence is a mirage. The desert of self is lonely. But there's a second major mirage but beyond independence, and that's this, the mirage of security. The mirage of security. If you look at any topical Bible, that's a reference book used in Bible study that indexes all the topics that Scripture covers and all the corresponding verse references. If you look at one and you look up selfishness, you're either going to see a notation to see greed, or you're going to just get a list of verses about greed, like Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. The love of money is just another mirage in the desert of self. Scripture repeats it, that it will never satisfy. Not even accumulated wealth will do that. And yet, we pursue security through money. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, is where an older pastor and missionary is counseling and writing to a younger pastor and missionary and church planner, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes this, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, in my words, chasing a mirage, and pierced themselves with many pangs. Yes, this craving is wander-worthy to a heart that is set on what money can buy and the supposed security that wealth can bring. But greed applies to more than money. What are some other things that we can be greedy with or greedy of? One of those. Time. We can be greedy of time. Yes. What else? What's that? Candy. We can be greedy with candy. Yeah. Yeah, it's not, I mean, we got Valentine's Day coming up and we've got Easter coming up, and then we've got to wait until October, right, for Reformation Day. Halloween, that's it. What else besides candy and time? People, we can be greedy with people, also known as needy with people as well. Yes, the common characterization of someone who is greedy is that of an evil miser, right? Like Mr. Burns on The Simpsons. Yes, that's who we picture as greedy. But most of us, when we display greed, are really doing so not because we're mean or we want everybody else to have nothing and we want everything, but because we don't feel secure. I'd like to tell a story about my wife Haley that when we first got married, I could not understand that every trip to the grocery store, she would buy green beans, cans of green beans. And I would open up the cupboards and we would have all these cans of green beans. And it was because that was symbolic to her of, I mean, she didn't do it out of symbolism. She did it out of neuroses and habit. Like, I don't want to run out, because that's how she was raised, searching for security. So we chase the mirage of security, but here's a fact, and you can write this down as well. It's not in your notes, but this is noteworthy. The desert of self is insecure by nature. There is no security in the desert of self. And yet the mirage of security still doesn't give you that. But there's one more major mirage. Oh, and by the way, Justin, this note that you're going to have is not right. So I'm going to tell you this. The next note is the mirage of religion. So change the slide. No, don't write it down yet. I haven't revealed it. I was talking to Justin. Don't eavesdrop. But there's one more. How slow do I have to talk? But there's one more major mirage that we seek salvation in when wandering the vast desert of self. I told him that I was going to change this third point, but I didn't know what the word was. I couldn't find the right word. And then I forgot to tell him what it was. Excellence in action, what you're seeing right now. And that is, and that third mirage is the mirage of religion. Justin Fraker, everybody, that is awesome. Okay, can you name some religions that people subscribe to? What are some religions? Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, Taoism, Universalism. In some instances, actually, no, it's universal, yes. Yes, those are mostly religions that focus on a supernatural deity or a higher consciousness. But what about the religions that worship not the supernatural, but the natural? There's the religion of nostalgia or sameness, many times found in the religion of region or commonality, S-E-C, S-E-C, S-E-C. That's the religion of commonality. And it's a religion that usually fears change or differentness. Then there's the religion of the new, where the old is looked at with disdain, where people are so tragically hip that they fear tradition. Then even more insidious and idolatrous is this, the religion of you. Have you ever heard of the religion of you? It's not just the letter U. It's not the religion of female sheep. It's the religion of Y-O-U. where your preferences, your rights, your metric for life and being happy is at the center of all you do and don't do, pursue and not pursue, and worship and not worship. So the religion of nostalgia, the religion of the new, and the religion of you are all one big mirage that fail to save you from the desert of self. Let me explain this a little bit more. It makes sense that for Christians, for believers in Jesus, that these mirages of religion pop up in our churches as well. Have you ever experienced a church that refused to change, that they wanted to stay rooted in the past, that they pined for the good old days? That used to be the norm. Not coincidentally, now we have a new wave of new churches that have to be all about the new, where anything old from the past 20 years, let alone the past 2,000, is suspect and dead. And then there's the religion of you within our churches, where worship centers not around the God of the universe, but the God of your preferences and how it makes you feel. This is where professor and philosopher Marshall McLuhan prophetically posited that the medium is the message, where how something is communicated, where how something is communicated is more important to the hearer than what is being communicated, where our senses being engaged are more important than the truth being communicated. It even happens in preaching. So, high level of difficulty here, but let me demonstrate. It's easy. Okay, so when I grab this microphone's still working. Okay, you can mute this one because this one works, right? So we don't have double. So when I use this microphone for this demonstration, I'm no longer Pastor Michael. Now I'm Pastor Mike. All right, because I have a microphone. So someone give me an object, a noun, any common noun, car, all right? And then give me some sort of wildlife animal. Cat? Cat? Lion. Behind our alley back here, we have some zombie cats that are somehow still alive. What was some of the other? I like cats. I don't like cats, but. Lion. Okay, that lion's too easy. Give me one more. What? Arctic what? Aardvark. Oh, man, that, okay. Okay, car and aardvark. All right, are you ready? Now, before I do this, some of you may really like this, and that is okay. It's natural to like this, okay? Okay, don't, all right. How y'all doing, church? Yeah. Is anybody stuck? Is anyone having a problem getting to their destination in life? Do you feel like you're sitting in an airport waiting for the rental counter to give you your car and they don't have your car available? You reserve that car, right? You deserve that car, right? Yeah, yes. And they don't have the car. You've got a counter in front of you and the keys, you can see the keys hanging on the hooks behind the counter, right? And you planned that trip. You paid for that trip. You reserve. It's easy for them to take your reservation, but they really need to keep your reservation. But have you ever wondered who's in control of those keys on those hooks? Some guy with a name tag and a vest and a red shirt. That person is in charge of the keys. What if God wanted you to just say, there is no counter, and go and reach for those keys, to take those keys and go out to the parking lot and not pick the little tiny car that you could afford, but get into a car that is going to take you to your destination, that the board in the airport that has your departure time, and you were supposed to leave at 5 o'clock, and it's not leaving at 5 o'clock, and it's not even a time up there. There's a word next to your flight, and the word says what? Delayed. You knew what I was going to preach, right? God does not want you to live a delayed life. He wants you to pursue your dreams. He wants you to achieve your dreams, and he wants you to be a lion, right? Not an aardvark, not some animal sticking its tongue down in a hole eating ants. He wants, okay, enough of Pastor Mike. I told you you'd like it. I told you you'd like it. Okay. How did I know you would like that? How did I know? By the way, that was easy. That wasn't prepared, right? Car, aardvark, worked in the lion. That wasn't hard for me. Now, some of you might say, well, you're really good at improv, you're quick-witted, or you're just psycho. But here's the point. Do you know why that was easy? Do you know why you felt positive about that? Because you were at the center. I mentioned God. I mentioned dreams and achieving. And that's easy because it's natural. It appeals to the natural. There's nothing supernatural about what I did, either in gifting or in truth. You see, when I say that you can, and I'm not going to grab the microphone because that taxes me, but when I say you can grab a smooth stone and slay the giant in your life, I'm making you David. When I say that there's an obstacle in your path and you can part the sea, God wants you to part the sea, suddenly you're Moses. But David and Moses and all of the stories of God working great things through men and women throughout the Bible were foreshadowings, archetypes of Christ, of our Savior, that Jesus is a better David, a better Moses, a better Adam. Adam couldn't keep the law. Jesus did. David could slay Goliath, but he couldn't slay the sin in his heart that caused him to sin against his wife and against one of his soldiers and, the most importantly, against God. You see, we're not the hero of the story. We gravitate towards worshiping our preferences in a self-centered way around either nostalgia or newness and ultimately us. And that's why, and this is not in your notes, but it's noteworthy that the desert of self is by definition idolatry. It's where we worship us and what we prefer and what, which brings us to this unmistakable reality that makes the desert of self significantly different than the rivers and swamps of trials we've talked about up to this point. And that reality is this, and this is in your notes, that the desert of self is unsurvivable. Unlike a river of pain or guilt or a swamp of failure or unforgiveness, the desert of self is unforgivable. There's no end to it. The mirages are just that. They're mirages. You can't get over it. You can't get through the desert of self and survive because it's uncontrollable. You can't control your world by being independent. That's a mirage. You can't control your life through money and wealth. Just ask all the unhappy rich people and the unhappy loved ones in their lives or in their wake. You can't control your life through religion because ultimately the good old days will fade and the new will not be new anymore. It'll be tarnished and the you at the center of your faith will never save you. Okay, so why am I smiling? That sounds really depressing, Pastor. Bring back Pastor Mike. Why am I smiling? How can I have hope if my self-interest is unending? Well, that's because of the words of Jesus. Do you know there's four Gospels in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when something appears in all four or most of two out of the four or three out of the four Gospels, they call that lining up all four of the Gospels to see what's in there the same. They call that the Synoptic Gospels. And there's one thing, there's numerous things that are there in all four, and this is one of them significantly. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus says similarly again in the same gospel, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I'm going to go faster. Next, in the next gospel, the gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will find it. Luke chapter 9, verse 24. For whoever would lose his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And now more expansively in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 24 through 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Let's hit pause. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. A grain of wheat that is independent, that refuses to die, is lonely. The desert of self is lonely. But, back to Jesus, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, loses it. Whoever loves his life, loses it. And whoever hates his life, strong word, in this world, will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Oswald Chambers wrote, Jesus Christ is always unyielding to my claim of my right to myself. The one essential element in all our Lord's teaching about discipleship is abandon. No calculation, no trace of self-interest. You see, in church settings, especially at the end of a sermon like we're at now, a lot of times we will talk about accepting Christ, but accepting Christ, that phrase is actually crossing the wires. God is wanting and willing to accept you, sinful you, imperfect you, unexcellent you, because of not you, but the blood of Christ, the life he lived. But first, you have to die. Not a physical death, but you have to die to yourself and live through him. The only escape, friend, from the desert of self is death. The death of you, the death of your preferences, the death of your self-interest, self-protection, your urge and need for security and independence and religion. Because you don't accept Jesus and he vacuums all the sand from the desert, you die to yourself, surrender, and you become more like him. That's what new birth is. It's not a new, better you. It's a new you. It's a you that starts to resemble him. So what you accept when surrendering to God, essentially, is the end of you. It's a great paradox that death of self-interest is the great escape from the death of self, and it's a joyous and freeing solution, trusting completely in the God of the universe to give you life from death. So starting this next Sunday, we're going to learn how to do this, how to die to ourselves so that we can live for Christ, how you can graduate from living and worshiping through your preferences that not everyone shares, by the way, and bury yourself in Christ, his truth, and not confuse the medium, Pastor Mike, with the message, the Word of God. We're going to learn how new birth and new life happens, all the while living a mirage-free life rooted in truth and becoming more like Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for good communicators. I thank you for musicians with great artistry and singers with great voices. I thank you for people that go the extra mile to greet one another on Sundays and serve in our children's area and in the parking lot. And Father, I thank you that we can worship you through a Sunday morning But Father, help us to become more aware of how desolate ourselves are. Father, help us not to define worship as 9 a.m. and 10:45. Help us not to define worship by when the worship arts team is on stage and when they're not. But Father, help us to realize that the moment our eyes open, the moment our feet hit the floor, that we're worshiping something or someone or some way of doing things. Help us not to worship a method or a medium, but help us to divine the truth. Father, if we were to be plucked out of Music City, USA, and we were planted in a tiny little one-room rural church or a third-world country of meeting of believers with no technology, with no artistry, with no eloquence in speaking, that your truth and who you are as the God of the universe that has been working in our lives and is working in our lives, that is enough, and that we still love artistry and we still love when people do things well, but Father, that if a microphone isn't working, it doesn't end us. If we miss a note, if we stumble with our words, it doesn't matter, because our hearts are humble and faithful. Help us to be a church that appreciates and honors the humble and the faithful, and that prefers excellence, but that isn't worshiping that isn't living out a life with that pressure of performance and of works, but help us to rest in the grace that can only be found in you. In Jesus' name, amen.